Speaking of people who feel too old to be in college, I am in my fifth year now of my PhD studies at Fuller, and I am in my final phase. So hopefully this will be my final year ever to be in that atmosphere. But it's been a fantastic journey for me personally. And I'm going to tell you a little bit here about how I spent February, which was I spent 3 weeks doing data collection for my dissertation, mainly in the province of Guizhou, which is the poorest of provinces in China. And my son Carson went with me to keep me company and act as my camera grip. He did a great job. But I'm focused on a people group named the Dong. And that is the Han name for them. They call themselves the Gom. And but the Dong are mainly farmers whose ethnic identity goes back over 1,000 years, and they pretty much still operate as a pre-industrial, pre-technological society. All of their food comes from their own fields. All the meat they eat comes from their own animals that they raise. They plow and weed and plant and harvest, just as it was done here in this country just, 100, 200 years ago. As I said, they have very little technology. Electricity actually arrived 12 years ago. You can see the electrical line here at the very bottom of this picture. And just this year, they built a road out to the village. And so for the first time, I was actually able to ride there in a car instead of hiking, which has been pretty typical. But the focus of my research is the way the Dong use music in their celebration of Chinese New Year. And the point is not Chinese New Year. That just happens to be the time during the year when everyone comes back to the village. All the young people who are away at college or are working in the factories, they all come back. And that is the time of year when they have the most music that is reflective of their own heart. So the end goal of my project is for me to become a resource for Christians in that culture who are trying to figure out what worship music looks like for them. They don't have any worship music yet, or any music that facilitates the Christian faith to speak of. So me trying to help them figure out what is my project's ultimate goal. And this young man to Carson's left is Jack Yang. He's the village teacher. He happens to be the only Christian male in the village, he and his family. And he helped me immensely. He has a pretty high desire to see something good happen, being the only Christian family in the village. He became a Christian about 9 years ago. This next picture is King Po, which is their village. This is where my project is actually based. And we arrived a few days before Chinese New Year was going to start, and about 700 people call it home. They all come back, and it's about 700 during Chinese New Year. During the rest of the year, there's maybe 300 there, but most of them end up going on. Chinese New Year is called Chunje there, and they celebrate it in all sorts of ways. First of all, by dressing up all their kids, and this is representative of all of their family's wealth. They put it all in their kids, although truth be told, none of this is real silver, but it has always represented that. They celebrate Chinese New Year with lots of music, and they have an opera. I'm standing here next to an actor in the opera, and we got to experience the whole 15 days of celebration. It was really quite an adventure. And so I'm going to be spending this next, 6 to 8 months compiling and analyzing all the data and writing the dissertation, and hopefully something good comes out of it. This last picture was my arch nemesis in the village. This stupid rooster, his understanding of when morning arrived and it was time to cock-a-doodle-doo was just way off. He started every morning around 3:30. It was still pitch black outside, and I was so glad when on the 13th day he became dinner. It was sweet, sweet justice. So this picture is in honor of him and his sacrifice. True story. Actually, the one thing that has come out of this experience so far that I've really enjoyed, because I haven't done a whole lot of the data analysis yet, is the gathering of ancient stories that the Dong tell. I got to hear several of them and document them. Some of the most interesting of these stories are when humans and animals talk with each other, or sometimes humans and different kinds of plants talk with each other. The best, I thought, was their version of the Great Flood story. Of course, lots of cultures have Great Flood stories, but I'm going to tell you this morning the way their story goes, according to the Dong. There once was a man named Fu. Can we get a picture of Fu up there? There we go. There's Fu. And Fu had a tiger that was his good friend. And like all friends often do, they play practical jokes on each other and make bets about different kinds of things. And usually Fu got the better part of the deal. He got the best of the tiger because Fu was a very clever man. Well, one time they were having this competition to see who could catch the thunder god. And in his very clever way, Fu placed some slippery moss up on the roof of his house. And on a night when the thunder god came to town and landed on Fu's roof, he slipped on the moss and fell into a cage that Fu had specially prepared for this occasion. So Fu won this competition with his tiger, but that wasn't quite the end of the story, because Fu kept the thunder god captive then for quite some time, and he refused to give the god any kind of food or water because he hated thunder. And the thunder god cried out for help, but no one would listen. So one day, Fu's sister was walking past, and the thunder god begged her for some water. And out of compassion, Fu's sister gave the thunder god some water, and in the process, allowed the thunder god to escape. The thunder god vowed revenge on all humans, promising to drown them all in water and to accent the occasion with lots of thunder. But as a boon to Fu's sister, who had helped the god, obviously in his time of need, gave the sister a pumpkin seed and told her to plant it, because when the flood would come, the pumpkin would be her lifeboat to ride out the disaster. So Fu's sister did, and the pumpkin grew very rapidly, and until it became very enormous, bigger than a house, and it was just in time, because just then the rains came and it didn't stop, and Fu's sister quickly harvested the pumpkin and begged her brother Fu to help her carve out the insides so they could escape the flood that was coming. And Fu went along with it, even though he was still angry at her for allowing the thunder god to escape. But they entered the pumpkin just in time, and the flood waters rose, and they rowed it out inside the great pumpkin that floated on top of the water. Among the gods, though, the rain god was not very pleased that the thunder god had usurped her realm. And decided to help the humans out. So the rain god transformed herself into the shape of a bee and tied a tight rope around her waist, which is why bees today have sectioned bodies. And tied to this rope a digging tool, and then came down to the earth and used the tool to knock a hole in the earth so the water would all drain out. And it worked, except by the time all the water had, or the flood had started receding, everyone but Fu and his sister were dead. So after many days of floating on top of the water in the pumpkin, Fu sent out a duck, which just happened to be with them, to see if anyone else had survived. But the waters were too strong for the duck, and it tossed the duck all over the place, which is why the duck's voice sounds weird today, right? Quack, quack, right? So a few days later, Fu decided to send out a goose this time. But the waters were still too strong, and the goose was thrown against the rocks, which are now sticking up out. And this is why geese today have such weird noses and bumps all over their nose, because it hit the rock hard. In any case, eventually the water did go down, and Fu and his sister were able to come out of the pumpkin. And they walked for a few days, and then they came across a bamboo. And the bamboo told them, hey, you two, even though you're brother and sister, you need to go ahead and get married and have children, because no other human survived. Well, Fu was very angry at this because he didn't like his sister a whole lot, and he didn't really take advice very well from plants. So he cut the bamboo into pieces, and he stalked away. But after many days of searching, they came to realize that the bamboo was correct. There was no other humans alive. And so they walked back to where they had left the bamboo in pieces, and he stitched the bamboo back together again, which is why you always find bamboo in sections today. And Fu and his sister, they mated, and humanity was saved. And that is the story of Fu in the Great Flood. Right. Now let me tell you the Hebrew version of this same story. There once was a man named Noah. And he was a good man, married a good woman. We're not really sure of her name. But he had three sons who also got married, and the rest of humans, though, were not very good. In fact, some of God's helpers, who are called angels, they had become attracted to human women for some reason, and so they had actually mated with those human women, and in doing so had created a race of giants. And this race was evil, and everything they did was destructive, and this made God really angry. So he said, I'm going to destroy everything and everyone, humans, animals, and plants, except for Noah, because I like him, and a pair of each animal. So God warned Noah above the impending destruction, and gave him plans for building a big boat, a boat that was bigger than a house. And Noah completed it just in time because the rains came and they didn't stop for many days, and the water flooded the earth, killing all living things, even the giants, some of whom actually were pretty good swimmers. And the earth was cleansed of all evil. And Noah and his family and the animals, they rowed out the flood in a big boat made of gopher wood, and after 40 days, the rains stopped, and God sent a great wind to help blow the water away. And after 150 days, the peaks of the mountains were finally visible. And then after 300 days, the land began to appear. So Noah sent out a raven to see if there was land that was habitable. But the raven came back, and so Noah assumed there wasn't any, and that's why ravens today are a sign of bad news. And a few days later, he sent out a dove, because doves are the opposite of ravens, at least in looks. But the same thing happened. No land yet. And so Noah waited 7 more days, and then he sent out the dove again. And this time, the dove returned with an olive branch. So Noah knew it was time to be safe to disembark and to start a new life. And this is why the olive branch symbolizes peace today, and the dove now symbolizes good news. And Noah let all the animals go except for the ones destined for a sacrifice. And Noah built an altar and offered a sacrifice to God in gratitude. And God was very pleased with the sacrifice and promised to never again flood the world like that. And he placed a rainbow in the sky as a reminder to God's self of that promise. And that is why we have rainbows today. And that's the story of Noah and the Great Flood. Okay, so do you see some parallels up there? Flood stories are fascinating, and so are creation stories. And the point of these stories is not so much to function as a true historical record of things, exactly how things happened, scientifically speaking, but they're more designed to communicate a certain understanding of why the world is the way the world is, right? Ancient stories have explanatory power. This is why we have rainbows, right? This is why the duck's voice sounds so strange. Right? This is why olive branches symbolize good news and peace. This is why the bamboo looks like it has sections to it, right? Ancient stories have explanatory power. In the creation story that we've looked at over the last several weeks, we find the reason why work is so difficult. Why? Because of the curse. Right? It wasn't always like that, but now it is. And why is pregnancy so painful? Because of the curse. Right? And why is the relationship between men and women such a struggle sometimes? It's part of the curse. And why do snakes crawl along the ground? It's because of the curse. You see, ancient stories have explanatory power for the way the world is. And while some of those connections honestly appear a little bit ridiculous given what we know about science, for instance, we know why rainbows are formed, right? The fact remains that these kinds of ancient stories all agree on one thing, and that is that life is hard. Life is difficult. In different ways, different time frames, a different cultural context, difficulty and trouble and hardship and heartache and are common to the human experience. All people everywhere struggle with loss, and all people everywhere walk through darkness sooner or later. All people everywhere seek explanation. No culture is immune. No nation is immune. No language group is immune. Ancient stories confirm that the world as we know it today has always been full of trouble and pain and the unexplainable. And all of us wish were otherwise. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 9, all creation groans. The earth groans, humans groan, even the Spirit of God groans for things to be set right. Why is the world the way it is? Well, every religious system in the world has a set of ancient stories that help explain why it is the way it is. The Dong people that I'm studying, they have a why in their head of why things are the way they are. Hindus have a why as to why things are the way they are. Buddhists have a why in their head. Atheists have a why life is so difficult, why the world is the way it is. All have stories that help explain this. For instance, the Dong have a story that explains why life is so much harder for minority groups in China, like themselves, of why the Han majority is so much bigger and stronger and physically dominant. Let me just tell you briefly, because it relates to the end of the flood story. As the story goes, the child that Fu and his sister produced after the great flood came out looking like a bull. Okay? Hope this doesn't happen, Eric. And to make things worse, the bull didn't have, the bull child, I guess we'll call it, didn't just have one mouth, but many mouths all over its body. So it demanded to be fed all the time, every day, all day. And Fu and his sister wife fed the baby bull continuously. And the bull just kept growing and growing until it was bigger than everything else around and bigger than the pumpkin they had rode out the flood in. So Fu decides to kill it because it was ridiculously large and impossible to keep fed. And so he did. And as Fu carved up the bull child, the bones became the Han people. And the meat became the Dong people. And the guts became the Miao people. And that's why the Han are bigger and stronger physically, because they came from the bones of the bull. And that's why the Dong are so valuable, because they came from the meat, the best part. And everyone knows, of course, that the Miao are considered the lowest of peoples. That's because they came from the intestines and the guts. So ancient stories have explanatory power, and every religious system has a set of them, right? And they function as a way to identify the problem in the world, why the world is groaning, and why life is so difficult, why life is so hard, and most of them suggest a solution, how to make it better, right? The question is, as each of us looks at the world and experiences the world, which set of stories do we think is closest to the truth? Which one is closest to the reality that you and I have actually lived in and experienced in our life? Which set of stories explains better why things are the way they are? For me, and I admit that I am biased because of my upbringing, the way Christianity understands the problem, which is as a rebellion against our Creator, it makes the most sense to me because I am able to identify rebellion in my own heart. I certainly am able to identify it in the greater world that I live in, and I'm able to identify it in my own kids, very early, in fact. By the way, new parents, I just want to let you know a secret. The terrible twos is a misnomer. They just become terrible threes, and then terrible fours, and fives, and eventually they hit 15, and it's all hard, right? It's all hard. In any case, the story Christianity tells about rebellion makes the most sense to me because as I look at the world, it certainly seems more logical than a competition between a man and a tiger, who are friends, and where bamboo stalks talk, and bulls have mouths all over their body, right? This set of stories makes more sense to me. Rebellion sounds right with me also because the Apostle Paul says, I find myself doing what I know is not right. I don't really want to do it, but that's what I find myself doing. And the good that I want to do, I find myself not doing it, right? There appears to be within me a conflict, a struggle between doing the right thing and not. And I've experienced the truth that inside, I rebel against the good. So that explanation resonates within me. And in all my travels to different countries, all my studies of different cultures, it resonates as true. I can find innumerable examples of that. I'll also have to say that the way Buddhism identifies the problem with the world also resonates as true with me. Buddhism says the pain that we experience in the world is the result of desire. And that sounds right to me because in the letter of James, in the New Testament, we find that at the core of rebellion is evil desire. And trying to control and overcome those desires is part of the solution. It's just that in my own experience, trying to overcome those evil desires by just simply releasing them from my brain is not adequate because at the end of the road of Buddhism is no life at all because all of it's considered an illusion. And I want life. I believe in life. I want desires, just not the bad ones, right? I just want the good ones. I want life, just not a troubled one, right? I want to shed my burdens, but I still want to enjoy what I do and what I eat. I still want to laugh and cry and work hard. So I want life to be redeemed, not emptied. So Christianity remains the path that I think best explains for me the problem with the world and proposes a solution as to how it might be overcome. So case in point, for the last 4 weeks, we've been talking about work, right? As part of the life that we have here on the earth. And we all agree that work is hard. We all agree that work is difficult, full of stress, full of conflict at various levels. Often our paycheck doesn't seem to be worth the trouble. Bosses are often difficult, not mine, of course. Co-workers are often difficult, not mine, but maybe yours. Work is full of groaning, and often it feels futile. So the question is, how does the Christian faith explain that reality, first of all? And then what is the solution to the problem? How can work be redeemed? Well, the Christian faith proposes, first of all, that work is just a way to describe how we spend our time in the world. Because we don't just work at work, right? Relationships are work. Child raising is work. Education is work. Exercise is work. Even vacationing is work, right? It doesn't always go as we planned it. So life actually is work. Even when you're retired, you're still working. You might not be earning a paycheck at a certain place in a certain career, but you're still working. And even retired people, I ask my parents, they still find it a struggle, right? So that doesn't go away. Thus, getting rid of work is actually not God's solution. Work is the nature of life, and redeeming it is actually God's solution. Because ultimately, the Christian faith doesn't believe that work is the problem. The problem is the context within which we work. It is the world itself that is broken in different ways. It's broken because of the rebellious conflict that is inside of the people who inhabit it. So how does God propose to redeem it? He does that in two ways. First, by redeeming us. God's solution for a broken world begins with transforming broken people into whole people. To heal broken hearts with love, to restore hope after a loss, to restore faith even though you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. God promises to redeem our lives, to turn our mourning into dancing, at some point to turn our ashes into something beautiful, at some point to complete the good work that he's begun in us when we first believed. So you see, even God is working. God works. We are his work. Every person on earth, God is working to call all of them to draw near to him and to become whole. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 17 that all people everywhere, no matter the time frame or the cultural context or the language, God is calling all of them to draw near to himself. God is working in every person. God is even working among the Hmong minority, right? And God is working among the Han majority in amazing ways. And God is working among the Japanese and the Koreans and the Ethiopians, the Iranians and the Swedish and the Ecuadorians. And everyone whose ancestry is very mixed. Right? God is actively working to call all people to draw near, to come out of the darkness into his light. Step into his light where faith and hope exist and thrive. That's the first way God seeks to redeem our work, by redeeming us, the workers. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says it this way: you are saved by God's grace because of your faith. This salvation is God's gift. It's not something you possessed, you know, prior. It's not something you did that you can be proud of. Instead, we are God's accomplishment, created in Christ Jesus. Right? So we are God's work, his accomplishment. Our redemption and transformation is God's accomplishment. Forming us into the image of Jesus Christ is God's way of redeeming the stuff of our lives. The second way that God seeks to redeem our world is to give us the opportunity to join with him in his work. Like I gave Carson the opportunity a couple months ago to, you know, come on with me on this trip. I didn't tell him he had to. It was completely his choice, his decision. You know, staying home and not missing 3 weeks of homework, school probably would have been the wisest choice. But it was an opportunity to see and experience life from a wholly different perspective, right? And I'm glad he said yes. And I think if you were to ask him today, if it was worth it, I think he would say yes. Probably like, yeah, bruh, which is, I'm learning, is his language. God gives each of us a chance to accompany him as he works to redeem people in every context. In every career choice, in every work site, in every possible venue of human interaction, God invites us to travel with him as he does his work, to be a witness of what he is doing, God's work companion, or his co-worker, if you will, a co-worker in the good work that he's doing. If we actually go back to that passage in Ephesians 2, we'll add verse 10 to it, and you can hear how it actually flows. It says, you are saved by God's grace because of your faith. This salvation is God's gift. It's not something you possessed. It's not something you did that you can be proud of. Instead, we are God's accomplishment, created in Christ Jesus, to do good things. God planned for these good things to be the way that we live our lives. So God's work in each of us is to redeem our individual lives, transforming them to the image of Jesus, right? Hope and light and joy and peace and faithfulness, all good things. And then we are given the opportunity, as that is being accomplished in us, to participate with God in that same kind of work in others. It's all work. It's just good work. Anytime you partner with God to draw people near and to experience God's transforming love, it's good. And you don't have to be a pastor to be a witness to God's transforming love. Every workplace is a place where God is seeking to draw people near and to transform them. And he invites each of us, wherever we might be, to partner with him in that work. And as we do so, our time and our effort becomes redeemed. Work is not so monotonous and futile if we remind ourselves that by being in that workplace and doing that set of tasks well, and by engaging with others and being a source of hope and humility and hospitality among them, that we are not only witnesses of what God is doing, we're actually partners with what God is doing. We're serving with God. And for many people, I mean, it's really hard to see God is doing anything in our workplace, you know, in the midst of transactions and budgets and all kinds of conflict. But if there are people involved in those things, you can be assured that God is present and working, right? God is always working to draw all people to himself. So there's no work environment that God is inactive. If humans are present, God is working. And if God is working, then the rest of us have an opportunity to partner with God in that. The real issue, I think, is that, you know, we want God to make our work either go away completely or make it a lot easier, certainly to make it less stressful, to make our coworkers more enjoyable, to bless, you know, our finances so our lives can be a whole lot more comfortable. To us, that would be work redeemed. But that's not how God redeems our work. He doesn't make things easier. He redeems us by infusing us with the Spirit, and then he works to transform us into the image of Jesus, and then he forms us into the kind of people that can embody light and hope to the rest of the world. And God redeems our work by giving us the opportunity to partner with him in the work that he's doing to transform our workplace, to see and experience change that is for the good, to be a peacemaker in our workplace so that conflicts gets resolved. Sometimes it's to have enough courage to address the elephant in the room when no one else will, to love the unlovely, because all of us, whether it's work or school, have a lot of people we could put in that category, to forgive the difficult, whether it be a customer or a coworker, to celebrate good things that are happening, even the smallest good things, because joy is transformative, to be ready and able to listen to people who are struggling with different issues, ready and willing to comfort people who are going through difficult times or have loss. As we do all of that, we are partners with God, and we actually get to be in the front row to see what God is doing in people's lives. That's how work is redeemed. That's how the curse that we have been talking about the last several weeks that happened at the very beginning, that's how that is reversed. But it's all work. None of it happens just by a miracle. Even God has, since Jesus has taken 2,000 years to get the world to where it is at this moment. But realize that Jesus initially called 12 disciples, and currently there's over 2 billion people that claim the name of Jesus. So it's taken 2,000 years, but it's gone from 12 to 2 billion. So God's clearly working. It's just that in our understanding of time, it's taking a long time, right? But God's not going to get rid of work, unfortunately. He's going to heal and change us into the kind of people that it takes for work to be redeemed, and then he's going to give us a chance to partner with him. So my prayer for all of us, including myself, is that we'll reflect on this grace that is God's work and continuously pray that our hearts would be remade into the image of Christ and that we'd have a chance to see transformation happen. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for the stories that we've been given. We see the truth that is embedded in them. Whenever we actually take a moment in time to open our eyes and to begin to understand, I pray for all of us that you would give us discernment so we'd understand better what you're doing in our workplace, in our school, even in our family. Give us a chance to partner with you and to find some hope and some joy as we do that. May we be witnesses of the transforming love that you have for each of us, even those of us who are currently walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We claim the promise that you are there with us. And may the rest of us partner with you in that so those people don't have to walk through it alone. We pray this because, Jesus, you came down and made yourself known to us. And we're, for that, we're so grateful. We pray this in your name. Amen.